Well, in John chapter 15, in verse 13, Jesus Christ makes the statement, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." In Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, For a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The question I have for you all today, and those listening online, is what are you willing to die for? Now, maybe you've thought about that in times past. Maybe you think about that as we come up to the Spring Holy Days. Maybe you've never thought about that. But that question is what I want to look at today. What are you willing to die for? And I believe most of us, when we think about that, we would die for our families. We would die for our friends, some of them perhaps. But would we go further than that? Would we die for what we believed in? Would we die for our values? For our faith? Would we die for God, knowing that the kingdom lies ahead? We all know that millions of people around this world died for a cause of one thing or another. For standing up for their rights, for their freedoms. We see that happen all the time, don't we? For defending their country. We have men who go across the seas and defend our country. And likewise here. For honor, for duty. We can look at that as the police officers who are here that are trying to protect our communities, trying to protect us. We can look at firemen that have died to help people, to save people. What about self-preservation? As to ensure the survival maybe of a group. We even know and we see people died as martyrs. Throughout the Bible we see that. And I never really liked that word martyr because I really don't like what it portrays. I don't want to be a martyr. I've actually prayed that to God. Please don't let me be here as a martyr. But if that is his will, I will do it. That's a part of what we've been called to do. So who do you think of when you think of a martyr? Now, pretty much probably everybody says Jesus Christ, right? And we're going to talk about him a little later on. But would you think of Peter and Paul, who were martyred in Rome? We know that Paul was beheaded. And Peter, as we know, was crucified upside down. Would it be John the Baptist, who was beheaded because of the king's wife wanted it? She requested that he beheaded. What about Stephen, who was stoned to death by an angry mob? And again, as I mentioned, maybe it's Jesus Christ, who is probably the ultimate martyr that we can look at and that we can read about. But you know, I want to look at a story that I think is interesting. It's also, in my mind, a little disturbing. In ways, touching, probably. And this is in the Old Testament. This story is the story of Jephthah's daughter. Now, if you remember that story, we can follow along. If you don't remember the story, we're going to cover a bit of it today. Because this story is found in the book of Judges, and I would recommend going reading this afterwards during some time this week. It's a very good story. Like I said, very touching, very interesting. But as you remember in the story, Jephthah was a judge in Israel, and God actually God had actually chosen Jephthah to lead the Israelites in battle against their enemies, the people of Ammon. But when we look at the story, we see that in a moment of desperation, Jephthah makes a rather rash decision. Let's go to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 29. Judges chapter 11, verse 39. Sorry, verse 29. So then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Okay, so we see right now God is working with him. God is there. God is present. And he passed through, and it says, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So he's on this crusade. He's already going. He's already moving. And we see that the Spirit of the Lord is with him. And Jephthah made a vow, it says here, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of my house, out the doors of my house. Okay, now look at here. It says, whatever it is, right? Whatever is that comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So we see here reading this that God showed favor to Jephthah. He gave him favor. He allowed him to do this. He gave him victory. But at what cost? At what cost? Let's go to verse 34. It says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now remember the vow. Whatever comes out of my doors at my house, I will be yours, Lord. I will offer it in a burnt offering. Was he crazy? I mean, I thought about this story at home and thinking, I would never make a vow because my kids used to come out to me when I come home from work. My wife. What made him made such a rash vow? That's not what I'm going to talk about today. But I want you to think about this as we go through this. At what cost? That was his only daughter. His only daughter. Why would he make that vow? I just don't. Again, we could probably go into that later at some other point. But I'm sure that losing someone so near and dear to him never crossed his mind. He wasn't thinking he was going to lose his daughter. But he was devastated, as we will see. And I want, when we read on here, I want you to think about his frame of mind. All right? I want you to think about her, the daughter, her attitude in this. Let's continue on here in verse 35. It says, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. I can't imagine. As I thought about this story, standing there and my daughter's running out, I'd be going, stay in the house. Don't come out. Right? Because I know what's going to happen. He didn't realize that was going to happen, did he? He didn't understand that. And he was devastated at this. He says, you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. As any father would be, he's beside himself, wasn't he? He was devastated. He was going to lose his only daughter because of a foolish, rash decision he made. Verse 36, and this is the interesting part. So she said to him, My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Now, when I see that and read that of what she said back to him, I believe that she knew, that she understood the consequences. I believe that she knew the vow. She understood what that was going to be. Because she made no attempt to get him to change his mind. Not at all. She didn't say, Dad, don't do that. Change it. Go back on it. What daughter would do that these days? I mean, daughter or son, what? I think for some reason she seemed to feel that her life was worth it. I don't know. Verse 37. And then she said to her father. Now again, this is a daughter that he's raised, the only daughter. But I'm sure he raised her in the right way, told her the truth, talked about things. The plan of God, how these things work, because she says to him here, then she said, let this thing be done for me. Okay, before you give me as a burnt offering, before you offer me to God, let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. Now, if I was that father, I'd be thinking, I'll never see her again, right? If she knew that this was going to happen to her, why would she want to come back? I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? That she says, let me go do this first, and after that, I'll come. So he said, go. He said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was that, or so that at the end of the 2 months, that she returned. She came back, she was honorable. And returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah of the Gileadites, to mourn her. Joseph's innocent daughter's death came because of his rash vow, because of a choice that he made. And he made this vow because of an act of what? Faithlessness? Right? Maybe he lost trust in God? I mean, what happened? If the Lord's Spirit was with him, why would he make a vow like this? Why did he do this? So the martyrdom of his daughter was within faithlessness. It was in vain, wasn't it? Well, let's go to another story. This time we're going to go to the New Testament. And we're going to look at the man you all know, Stephen. Probably know the story a little better than Jephthah. But we know that Stephen was a man full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And I think he's also one that stands out for us as one who followed Christ. Right? He did what Christ asked of him. Let's go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I look at that, it's almost, here's the deacons coming into the picture to help serve. Serve the brethren of the congregations. But we will give ourselves continually, goes on, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They were happy with that. Okay, we're going to have help. We'll help people who serve us, who take care of us. Drop down to verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Caesarea and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Seemed like a thing that happened a lot. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, because they didn't understand. God wouldn't open their mind. They didn't get it yet. And they it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus, kind of an interesting phrase of words, right? This Jesus, like who is this guy supposed to be, right? This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses and deliver us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. They were glaring at him. And it says, he saw his face as the face of an angel. As we go on, and I'm not going to continue in the story because it would take quite a bit, but if we begin in Luke chapter 1 and go through Luke verse 53, we'll see that Stephen's message was to the high priests and was to the Sanhedrin. And he was pleading for a change of the lives, their lives, and how they lived their lives, to make God the Father and Jesus Christ really the point of reference, the center of worship, not the traditional Jewish laws, the traditions of men. And he was also condemning the status quo. We know what that is, right? Sometimes in the world we fall into the status quo. We're there. We fall into what things are going on. But he was condemning the status quo, which, again, became rampant in the land at that time. And he tried to create a positive, I think, a response to Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Something positive, not just, oh, that Jesus. And, of course, we know it didn't go well. Right? It's an attack on them. Why should we believe you? Why are we going to do that? And so they became angry. So I want to pick up the story in chapter 7 and verse 54. So here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. And again, you can go back and read through the story of what all that happened. But here it begins and it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. What I see is swearing and foul language and cussing, everything else to him. How dare you tell us that? It says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, if you remember, just a few years before that, Jesus Christ stood before the same tribunal. Stood before these same men and was condemned for answering the questions of the high priest. As him being the Messiah, right? And for him saying, you will see the Son of Man coming or sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. This is what he said to them, coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, when we look back at what Stephen was saying, wasn't it very similar to what he said? It's not the same. It's not the same words. But Stephen was really saying that this vision he had, Christ actually fulfilled. It was true. And they had no other option, right, than to call Stephen blasphemous. And at that time, to be openly blasphemous wasn't just, a little slap on the hand. It was death. To blasphemy was to receive death. Let's continue on here in verse 57. So then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears. and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, again, does this ring familiar with another story? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. God, receive my spirit. Heavenly Father. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them for this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Again, reminiscent, very reminiscent of Jesus Christ's words in Luke 23 when you read that story. Again, not exact, but definitely a parallel that we can learn from both of these stories. It shows me that the same spirit, the same commitment, the same love for God and Jesus Christ was in Stephen. And it was the same that was characterized in Jesus Christ's life. And the death was true. His death was true, and it followed these same patterns. You know, but Christ, during that whole time with the disciples, he always brought to their attention that suffering was not only his destiny, it was theirs as well. Jesus Christ admonishes us to desire, or should say not to desire, to save ourselves. Right? Don't save ourselves, but to renounce self, to cease to make self an object of our lives and our actions. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. We look at Christ's, you know, we look at his example. He never put himself ahead of God. His life ahead of God's. It was, Father, what your will is, that is what I will do. That's what I will follow. And so he's really trying to get us to see this. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You and I have that choice every day, don't we? We have that decision to make every day. And Jesus Christ here, I think, really warns that by denying him, by denying God, our physical life may be saved. But our eternal life will be lost. I think of the example of Peter. Denying Christ three times. His physical life was saved for a while. For a while. But then he died. He denied God. Conversely, when we lose our physical life, by remaining true to Christ, what does that bring? That means we gain eternal life. Let's go down to verse 36. It says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words is in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, denying self goes against all the principles that we have as in our human nature, doesn't it? Denying self is not what we think about. It's not in our plan within us. But what he says here, God must be the center. God must be the center of life, not self. Being willing to die for someone. Being willing to die yourself for a belief. I think really requires continuous conviction. And the purpose of conviction in all of us is to what? Is a person to repent of his sins, to turn to God for that salvation that God gives us. promises us, eternal life. So being convicted is based really, I think, on careful consideration. Right? We as God's people carefully consider what we're doing in this life. We scrutinize ourselves of what we're doing in this life. We scrutinize the proofs that are offered to us by God. Write His word. We take His word on it to find out and know the truth. In Galatians 5, let's begin turning over there. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul, and he's going to illustrate to us, again, you probably know this area very well, but the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit and the flesh, as we know, are in conflict with one another. We fight that all the time. And so by raising these specific questions, by raising these specific areas of conduct, and these are areas of conduct in our lives, he also provides, really, I think, a checklist for us to look at, a checklist for us to go down to those who consider themselves spiritual. If our conduct is characterized by these fruit of the works of the flesh, right? If our conduct represents that, then we're not being led by God's Spirit. Pretty clear and simple, isn't it? And so let's just begin. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Remember, we talked about Paul in Corinthians saying last Sabbath in the sermon, I do the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Same thing here it's talking about. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, adultery, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, self-ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those look just like a list. But I guarantee if you were to go through each of those works of the flesh, you could break those down into a lot more different areas. Right? A lot of them. And what he's listing here are things that we're capable of doing. Man is capable of doing. That's the human nature side of us. And on the other hand, we have this natural product of God's Spirit made possible by having a relationship with God. Let's continue on here in verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, I was going to say boys, can you tell me? But sorry, I break in. We asked our grandsons last night to list the fruit of the Spirit, and they did. It was very good. But anyway, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, we've talked about several times on several occasions the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh, that corrupt, that carnal part of us that God gave us. I mean, that's the only reason we can think and reason like we do is God gave us the carnal mind. And it's the lust that we have and the desires that we have. And it struggles with all of its might against what? The Spirit. God's Spirit in us. And it opposes the motion of the Spirit. And it opposes everything that's spiritual. On the other hand, the Spirit, that renewed part of us, right? In baptism, we're submerged into the water, become up a new man. that Spirit of God working with us now and in us. And it strives against the flesh and opposes the will. It opposes our desires as human beings. Because of this, our character then is developed, who we are, in such a way that we cannot do the things of the world. We shouldn't want to do the things of the world. Meaning we're convicted of God's way of life. Hence, we have what? The battle of the mind and the battle of the will. That's what we fight. We know that. And so I think that he's really trying to tell us that it's our best interest. It's important for us. It's our responsibility as human beings to strive for that part that Jesus is in us and be a part of that. To side with the convictions based on faithfulness that we have throughout the years and the truth against those corruptions that we see, against the corrupted mind that we could have. And with this righteous part of our character against those lusts. This is what the Apostle Paul said was our duty as Christians. I'm not going to go back and read it, but if you remember in verse 16 and verse 25, here we just read, what is the most effective deterrent against corruption? The pulls of the human body, the pulls of the human flesh, the human character. It says to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that means we walk like Christ. If He is in us, we walk in Christ, in the Spirit, to be faithful, just as God and Jesus Christ are faithful to us. We know Christ, again, as we mentioned, is called the faithful martyr. Well, He's actually a faithful witness is what it's called, but I think we can use martyr there. It is in His crucifixion that we see Christian martyrdom in its purest form. We know that the innocent are slain for the guilty. Christ was slain for us, the guilty. And the hero for those who reject Him. Isaiah gives us a good description, I believe, of this, of the innocent martyr. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. And again, this is speaking of Christ. This is what He went through for us, the guilty. But He was not wounded for our, He was wounded for our transgressions, for what we did. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I believe Jesus, His death, stands squarely in the context of the story of Israel. And I think the coming judgment that will be on Israel. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 31. Matthew 23, verse 31. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I sent you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. God knew what they were going to do. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you have murdered between the temple and the altar. You know, Christ, as we have read and we're looking at here, was the epitome of a true martyr. He knew what he was willing to die for. He came to do that very thing. And he was innocent in any wrongdoing. He was peaceful. He was kind. He was generous. He was loving. He was caring. He was sincere. So what happened to Jesus Christ in the last days of his life in 31 AD highlights the whole purpose of his coming. It called attention to the dimension of his gospel, I think, that most people overlook. Jesus Christ was recognized as a king. And when the wise men of that came from the east, right? They came over, bring gifts to this infant Christ. They came to pay homage to a king. And when they reached Jerusalem, they inquired, "Where is he who has been born a king of the Jews?" They're not looking for a religious leader or somebody who is going to reform the laws of the land. They were looking for a king. And of course, that created a stir in Jerusalem. Big stir, didn't it? Because there was already a king. King Herod at the time. And King Herod called on his priests and his chief scribes, and he wanted to know where this king was. Where was he going to be? Where was he coming up? And of course, then they quoted to him Malachi 5 and verse 2, which is recorded for us, the account in Matthew chapter 2. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. Matthew 2 verses 5 and 6. And again, this is his scribes, his chief priests that were saying, so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" So that wasn't talking about a religious man. It was talking about a ruler and a king. And as we know, King Herod felt the pressure. He was threatened politically by this attention to, I think you could say, a potential newborn king. That's not going to be good. Because what's he going to do? Is he going to take over for me? I'm not going to give this up. I mean, you can see the problems that were occurring here. And so he reacted to this by what? Massacring all the newborn children two and under, males. Another rash decision. So Christ was born a king. What kind of king was he going to be? All right, what kind of king? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, because an angel announced to Mary and told her what kind of king he would be. Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 32. Luke chapter 1 in verse 32. It says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Right? They knew that this was going to happen. They prophesied this. And we know that the prophet Isaiah also spoke about Christ coming. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. All of this that we're talking about today in the context of what will you die for? Isaiah chapter 9. begin in verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Are you willing to die to be a part of the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ was, and he did, showing us that it can be done, showing us that that's our ultimate destiny, to be children of God in his kingdom. You know, when Christ comes, it's going to be a wonderful time, isn't it? Well, Daniel talks about this coronation of Christ when he returns. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Daniel 7 verse 14 says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and the languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." You know, Christ never hid the reason he was going to return to this earth. He never made up anything. He was open. He was honest about why he came to this earth. He proclaimed his role to everyone in the coming kingdom to come. I mean, that was the main thrust of his work, wasn't it? Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, because here we're going to see that Christ inaugurated his ministry when he began preaching in Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Well, we heard a sermon that last Sabbath from Mr. Martin about this very thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. No. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Not the gospel of Christ. That's what this world talks about. And he very well covered that last Sabbath in the sermonette. You know, what Christ taught is hardly, if never, ever emphasized in this world. It's about Christ. Oh, just love Christ. Just love Jesus. That's not what Christ taught. He taught us about the gospel of the kingdom, about God's soon coming kingdom that we would be a part of, that we need to get prepared for. And God, when Christ spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about the kingdom of God as a kingdom of heaven. The kingdom coming from heaven, not in heaven, coming from heaven. And it says that those who become humble, those who become teachable, those who have a contrite spirit, these peacemakers, will inherit the earth. Let's go to Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 3. And he says here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Pretty straightforward to me when you read this. But we can also look in the context of, the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13. I'm not going to go there for time's sake. But Christ taught us that the kingdom would become small. The kingdom would begin small. And then it would grow. And we can look at Christ's early ministry. It was very small, wasn't it? Humblest beginnings. But what about when Christ returns? There's going to be millions with him. Millions. And we can look at we look at these other ones all the time, and or at least to me quite often it seems like, but the parable of the pound in Luke chapter 19. Christ was saying that what you do on this earth, how you live your life, determines how we will be rewarded. Each one of us rewarded with a measure of the rule in God's kingdom. Luke 19, verse 17. Luke 19 and verse 17. And this is something I think we all want to hear at that time, that he's seen how we lived our lives. He's seen what we've done with our lives. And he says here in Luke 19, verse 17, he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little. Have authority over 10 cities." A little. And we know that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus taught that we're to be humble, obedient, teachable, so that, well, like a little child. We're going to become like children in that sense, to learn and grow and not have the attitudes that we have when we grow up is getting older. Martyrs for Christ have a very special place in Christ because it is the ultimate evidence of their love for Christ. Many of these martyrs are highlighted in the book of Revelations. Book of Revelation. Sorry, I said the Revelations. I've done that in the past, and I've always tried to quit that. But anyway, the book of Revelation, where their sacrificial witness receives a special honor. Let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. In verse 10, Revelation 12 and verse 10, says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ